We're a Bible church, Grace Life Bible Church, and everything that we teach and preach and believe here and so on is based upon a book. And the book that is the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's the only book in all of history that claims to have divine authority. And as you consider that and you go through the Christian bookstore and look at all the different Bibles, and you know, we've been through this stack here that I have with me here this morning, and you look at what is going on and why are there so many translations and which one of these is right and so on and so forth, it can be overwhelming. And as we've gotten into this study, we started off by looking at some things, and I went through and I made some admissions to you about, you know, why we do what we do, about my personal experience with this issue and some of the things that I've done in the past and some of the mistakes that I've made and how I've handled this issue. But the big thing that I've tried to impress upon you when it comes to the Word of God is that we need to have the viewpoint of faith, okay? We need to understand that this is not some man-made book, all right? This is not a copy of any other regular old book from ancient antiquity. This is God's Word that we're dealing with here. And when we deal with God's Word, we want to deal with God's Word in God's way. And so I've been kind of talking to you lately about what I've called the viewpoint of faith, okay? And the viewpoint of faith is simply to say we want to believe what God's Word says about itself. And I started in that first message 3 weeks back by going through a list, and I asked you a series of questions. Do you believe that, you know, God destroyed the earth through a flood? Do you believe God created the earth in 6 days? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, was buried, and rose again? And then I, at the end of that series of questions, I asked you, I said, well, why do you believe these things? And the overwhelming response was because the Bible what? Says so. So then I asked you the question, when it comes then to the issue of the Word of God itself, why is it that so many people then want to, they don't care, or they, if it's not that they don't care, but they're ignorant maybe would be the correct way of what God's Word says about itself. And when we think about this and we look at the fact that none of the original manuscripts of the Word of God still exist and that all we have left are copies and so on, are we to take and have the opinion of the critical opinion that the Word of God is full of errors and full of mistakes and we don't really know for sure what God said, or the sort of opinion that's in the middle about, you know, that most believers have, well, the originals were inspired and inerrant, but that's all gone, and we don't know, we don't have those anymore, and so, you know, there might be problems and mistakes in the Word of God? Or do we want to have the viewpoint of faith? And in articulating the viewpoint of faith with you so far, I've essentially made like 4 points, okay? The first point that I made was looking at what is inspiration. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we discussed the fact that it is the Bible's claim for itself to be inspired and to be of divine authority. That is an internal claim that the Bible makes for itself. So if we're going to adopt the viewpoint of faith is going to lead us to conclude, if we follow it consistently, that the Bible is not like any other book that is in existence. Because this book is of divine authority. And I know there are other religious books and texts and manuscripts and so on that also claim to have divine authority, but the Bible is unlike any of those either. Because you know how you substantiate that the Bible is God's book? There's one way that is overwhelming above all other ways, and that is by looking at the issue of fulfilled prophecy. There is no other book that fulfills prophecy, that makes specific, exact foretelling of events like the Word of God has, that have come to pass exactly and precisely as the events have been foretold. If you follow what is going on right now and out there, outside of this assembly and out there in the world, so to speak, much has been made about the Mayan calendar. How many have heard about this? That the supposed Mayan calendar ends in the year 2012, and that's going to be the end of the world, and all these sorts of things. You go to the checkout counter at the Meijer, and there's the National Enquirer and all these magazines, and they've got all these prophecies on them of Nostradamus, right? Do you know Nostradamus has never predicted one thing, and that it has never come to pass exactly and precisely the way that he has predicted? Not one thing. Yet there are 86 fulfilled prophecies in the birth of Jesus Christ alone. where he was going to be born, born of a virgin. We could go through the whole list that established for you that the Bible is of divine authority, and that matches what the Bible's internal claim is, that this is an inspired book, and that God inspired every word of Scripture. And we saw that God's design in that inspiration was to take the written word and to make the written word and the living word equal. And we went through those verses a couple weeks ago. And so point number one of the viewpoint of faith is that every single word of God was what? Inspired. Every word. It's not the thought. It's not the idea. It is the very words of God. Now, from there, we discuss the issue of, well, what happened to it? So God goes through 1,500 years of history, 16 give or take, and He inspires His Word. It's perfect, it's complete, it's without error. It's all of those things, a reflection of God's very character and nature. Did God just take that Word and just throw it out there on the sands of time and history to let anything happen to it? Or did God also in His Word teach that He was going to preserve and protect that which He inspired? Come with me to Psalm chapter 12. So the second viewpoint, the second point of viewpoint of faith is, what is inspiration? And this is the other passage that Bud read this morning for the Scripture reading. It's Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Now, if you're following what's going on here from last week, I do want you to notice that the introduction is getting smaller every week. Okay? Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are what? They're pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt preserve them, or sorry, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So the every word of God that was given by inspiration in point one, God promises in point two that He is going to preserve every single word that He gave by inspiration. And how long is He going to preserve it? Only until the originals wear out? Or is He going to preserve it forever? Now listen, I said this last Sunday, I said it the Sunday before, and I'll say it again today. You either believe that or you don't. You either believe that God is going to do what He said and preserve His Word, or you don't. Because if you don't believe in preservation, then you have inspiration over here, but without preservation, you fail to protect the doctrine of inspiration. Because God then just inspired it and threw it out there to let anything happen to it. Whereas if you believe in inspiration and you take the doctrine of preservation and you put it with it, then you have a combined understanding that not only did God inspire every single word, but He also says that He's going to do what? Preserve the same words that He inspired. Now, you look at that, and I put this up every time because I think this is a very critical point. When you think about the Bible, it must always be remembered that the Bible is a spiritual book that God exerted supernatural force to conceive. And it is reasonable to assume that He could exert the same supernatural force to preserve. If you believe in verbal inspiration, if you believe that God inspired every word of Scripture, then it is not a big leap of faith for you to also believe that He can preserve it. If He can do one, can He do the other? Not only can He do it, but did He say that He would? So if he didn't do it, then He wasted His time in inspiring it perfect to begin with, and not only that, then He lied about His desire to do what? Preserve it. Point number three in the viewpoint of faith was, why is preservation necessary? And here we looked at Genesis chapter 3 as Satan outlines his policy of evil and his attack against the Word of God. Don't turn there, but there are essentially five things. He questions God's Word. The doubt from questioning God's Word causes Eve to subtract from it. The Word is added to, the Word is watered down, and eventually Satan flat out what? Denies what God says. We saw that it is Satan's policy of evil to destroy the final authority of the Word of God. And he does so by creating a competing authority to the truth of God, thus forcing you and I, or us, to decide and become our own authority. Which one of these Bibles is the Word of God? This one any one of those? Are they all God's Word? You're going to see real clearly next Sunday they can't all be God's Word. And I'll tell you why. They all say something different. I'm very serious. Next Sunday when we start making the comparison, some of you are going to be flabbergasted about the difference, because the common thinking and teaching about the translation of the Word of God is that these are simply updating of the archaic language that you find in the King James Bible, and that's all it is. That is not true. And I'm going to demonstrate that to you conclusively next Sunday. Now, finally, here with this point, this thing will work. Satan desires to be worshipped. He has the ability to counterfeit God's actions, and definitely will be involved in actively in attempting to destroy God's Word and our confidence in that Word while seeking to replace it with his own version. Number one, God inspired every word of Scripture. Number two, God promises to preserve every word of Scripture. Number three, the reason why preservation is necessary is because Satan is intimately aware of what God's Word says and knows that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So an attack on the Word of God is an attack on God Himself. And it is a way to try to thwart and to undermine your faith by establishing a competing authority and forcing you to choose which one is right and which one is wrong. The fourth point we saw last Sunday. Come on. I think there's some satanic interference with this thing. We looked at the process of preservation, and we saw that the original manuscripts no longer what? Exist. And we studied from the verses from God's Word, where God tells mankind to do what with His Word? To copy it. We saw that God the Holy Spirit calls the copy Scripture. He says that they have just as much weight and authority as the originals themselves. And so we said, to summarize that point, that God's design in preservation, okay, God's design to preserve His Word through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that carry as much weight and authority as the originals. Last Sunday I asked you, if the originals still exist, how would mankind treat them? And Christina was ready to go sell them on eBay. Okay? I was willing to make a big glass cubicle up here and charge everybody $150 to come in here and look at them. But isn't that what mankind would have done with this? And by the way, the Word of God, God never intended for His Word to be shut up somewhere in some ivory tower and not available and accessible to the common person. Because God's will is for all men to be what? God's will is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of what? The truth. How do you get saved? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. It was never God's design. It was never God's intention to preserve the originals. It was always through and a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that would spread and disseminate God's Word to humanity. Okay? Now look, you say, well, why are you making such a big deal about this? Because next Sunday, what we're going to do is we're going to have to make some choices. And the choices that we make, we're either going to make them based on the viewpoint of human reason and thinking, or we're going to make them based upon a biblically intelligized understanding of God's viewpoint on the issue. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd rather be on God's viewpoint, not the other side. And I'll demonstrate that to you next Sunday. But before we get to that, we have one more issue to discuss this morning, and that is the people of preservation. So not only did God inspire every word of Scripture, not only did God promise to preserve every word of Scripture, not only did He do that through a process of accurate, reliable copies that carry just as much weight and authority as the original, but He also superintended a specific group of men in the Bible and entrusted to them this job and this task of making the copies. Now, that's what we're going to look at here this morning. So, point number one, God always oversaw the copying process of the Word of God. He did so by establishing a group of men whose job it was to guard the Word of God. Come with me, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, if you think about Israel in time past, did Israel have many advantages? Okay, you could go to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verses 11 and 12 and see that the covenants and the promises and all these things were given to who? The nation of Israel. You could see in those same verses that the Gentiles in time past were without hope and without who? God. Well, one of the specific things that Israel has and enjoys in her favored standing and status with God in time past is the Word of God committed to her trust. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" Verse 2. "Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed," what? Who, if you look at all of the nations of the world, what is the only nation that God formed? It's Israel. And He takes the nation that He forms and He commits to His trust, His oracles and His Word. So Israel has entrusted to them the Word of God. Is He going to give it to the Gentiles? No, obviously not. So one of the advantages that Israel possesses in time past is that God commits to that nation His Word. You think about the Old Testament. Who are the writers of the Old Testament? Moses, Jeremiah, Daniel, David. All of these guys are all members of what nation? Israel. So Israel has committed to them, of all the nations of the earth, God is going to use His nation in the Old Testament as the vehicle through which He inspires His Word, through which He preserves His Word, and within that nation, He is going to set aside a specific group of men within that nation whose job it is to oversee and copy and protect the Word of God. Come with me, if you would, now to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Look at verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 24. Notice what it says here. "And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of the law in a book, until they were finished." So what is it that Moses is writing in the book? The words, W-O-R-D-S, and he's writing them in a book until he's what? Finished. Verse 25. "Then that Moses commanded" who? "The Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it inside of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against" who? Now, who was entrusted with the care of the tabernacle, of the temple, of the ark of the covenant, and everything thereabouts? The tribe of who? Levi. So Moses takes the original, it's a copy of the original, because remember we saw last Sunday that what did Moses do with the original? He broke it, remember? And then God tells him to go make a copy. Didn't get all bent out of shape about the original being destroyed. So Moses is done. He hands it over to Levi and he says, put it where? In the Ark of the Covenant. So the written Word of God to the nation of Israel is entrusted to who? Levites. Verse 26. "Take this book of the law and put it inside of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you." And so on. My point here is this. Who is entrusted with the care of these documents? The tribe of Levi. Come with me now, if you would. This thing keeps turning off. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, look at verse 2. It says, I will write on the tables the words which were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them where? In the ark. And I have made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in my hand. And he wrote on the tables according to the first thing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spake unto you in the mount, in the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave unto thee. My point is, where does he tell them to put them? In the ark. Come with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and look at verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all of Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all of the what? The words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land, whither ye go to pass over Jordan. Whose job was it? Not only to keep the word, but to teach Israel the word. Levi. So of all those tribes, and you'll recall, folks, that because Levi, the tribe of Levi belongs to God, do they have any inheritance with the rest of the tribes of Israel? No. Because their job is to oversee the tabernacle, eventually the temple, and everything that is associated therewith, and to teach Israel the law. The words of the law. Come with me, if you would, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 4. Malachi chapter 2, it's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, look at verse 4. Notice what it says. This is Malachi now, and he says, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my commandment might be with who? Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was made with him of life and peace. Notice, and I gave them to him, for fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in whose mouth? His mouth. And iniquity was found in his lips, and he walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips shall keep knowledge, and they shall seek the law at whose mouth? His mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of who? You get a real plain and clear understanding here that of all of the people, of all the people in the world, what nation did God entrust his law to? Israel. Within the whole nation of Israel, what one group of people did he give oversight and teaching responsibility of this word? Levi. Now, how many of you have ever heard of a guy named Ezra? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, right? Come with me to the book of Ezra. If you know anything about Ezra, what was Ezra? Ezra was a scribe, a member of what tribe in Israel? Levi. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Now, I want to point out one more thing here. Do you get the idea that God is very serious about His Word? Notice that what is Israel supposed to learn from the lips of the tribe of Levi? Every word of what? The law. So that means, again, that all the way from the time the law was given all the way over there to Malachi, if that is going to happen, did God have to preserve it? Let's just talk for a minute about this. Are these folks back here able to write and print on nice paper like this? No. Are they able to, have anything even remotely close to the quality of paper and printing and all the stuff that we have now in 2010? Or, even 100, 200, 300 years before now? No. So if they're copying on papyrus and stuff like this, is that stuff going to last a long time? It's going to wear out, right? So the way that you continue to perpetuate God's Word is to continue to make what? Copies. So one of the things that Levi is doing, Levi doesn't just take the original copies of the law, shut them in the tabernacle, and never do anything with them. They take those things, and what do? They make copies of the law and distribute that and teach it and do what they're supposed to do. Ezra chapter 7, look at verse 6. Now, the context here, this is after the Babylonian captivity, and Ezra is one of the guys who goes back to the Jerusalem area after the Babylonian captivity. Okay, Nehemiah goes. Ezra is one of these guys. Did I say Esther before? Sorry. Ezra is another one of these individuals that's going to go back. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. Notice, and he was a ready what? Scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Verse 7. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and of who? The Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. Now, verse 6 tells you that Ezra is a what? A scribe in the law of who? Moses. The next verse says that Ezra goes back with priests and who? Levites. Now, if Ezra is going to be a scribe in the law of Moses, what tribe in Israel does Ezra belong to? He's a Levite. Okay? Come with me, same chapter, drop down to verse 10. Verse 10. And Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do so, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. Now this is a what? A copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto who? Ezra, the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandment of the Lord and His statutes to who? Do you understand what that verse is saying? Not only does that verse identify that Ezra is a member of the tribe of Levi and that he is a scribe and that he's... What does it say he's doing there? Look at verse 11. Now this is a what? Do you understand what God the Holy Spirit just said about the copy? What does Ezra write down? He takes the letter from the king, right? If this is the letter from King Artaxerxes, he's got it there in his hot little hand, right? He takes it, and what does he do? He copies it down, because if you read the rest of the passage, what are you reading? You're reading a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes wrote. And God the Holy Spirit says that the copy that Ezra puts down here in the Word of... that it's Scripture. You follow that? So, the copying of the Word of God is entrusted to a specific group of men within the nation of Israel. Same chapter, drop down to verse 27. Go read it sometime. Go read it tonight. Read verse 11 down through verse 26, and you're reading Ezra's copy of the letter that Artaxerxes drafted to give these guys permission to go back to where? Jerusalem. And God the Holy Spirit says that the thing that He's copying, it's included right here in the Word of God, and it's included as what? Scripture. And who copied it? Ezra, member of the tribe of Levi. Verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. This is verse 27 now. Which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened as the hand of who? The Lord my God was what? Who was guiding Ezra as he copies this from the king Artaxerxes? The Lord. Ezra is not sitting there and saying, I don't think I like what the king said here. I'm going to change it to this. Who is guiding the hand of Ezra as he makes the copy? See, God didn't just say, I'm going to preserve my word. He went so far to seeing that the preservation occurred that He identified a specific group of men in Israel that were going to do this, and then He was with those men as they made the what? The copies. Listen, I'll say it again. If He can inspire it, He can also what? Look, I don't understand why that's so hard. I don't understand why 95% of professing Christendom kicks so hard against that. Unless it's just out rebellion to what God's Word says. Finish verse 28 with me. And hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Look at a few more if you would please. Come with me to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21. Proverbs 25, verse 21. It says, these are the proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, what? What did they do with them? For the sake of time, okay, we're gonna skip the Isaiah 36. You can write it down if you're taking notes. We're not going to turn there. And come with me instead to Jeremiah chapter 8, please. Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. It says here, Jeremiah writes, he says, how do ye say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. Notice, the pen of the scribes is what? The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taking low. They have rejected the word of who? The Lord. Now, this is not, you should not understand this verse as a criticism of the process. This is a criticism of a portion of Israel for rejecting and ignoring the process. We already know, don't we, folks, that not everyone in Israel did what they were supposed to. But if God can overcome the sinful nature of mankind to inspire His Word perfectly in the first place, can He also overcome the sinful nature of mankind to see to its preservation? Yes. Now, I want to make a few points about this before we move on to some things about the New Testament. My point here is that God did not simply allow His Word to be handled and copied by just anyone. In the Old Testament, He established a specific group of men whose job it was to take care of the Word of God. Come on. Scribes, whoops, now I went too far. Scribes knew, these guys, Ezra knew that he was duplicating God's Word. So they went through incredible lengths to prevent error from creeping into their work. The whole process of copying the Bible was controlled by strict religious rituals where the scribes carefully counted every line, word, syllable, and letter to ensure the accuracy of what they were copying. Okay? Now I want to prove this to you. I want to prove to you historically that preservation is real. I want to do it by looking at this chart here. Okay? On the right-hand side, you have the Masoretic text. For those of you who don't know, the Masoretic text is the Hebrew text that backs up the Old Testament reading in your King James Bible. Okay? The Masoretic text dates from 900 AD. That's when the earliest surviving copy of it is found. And until 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the Masoretic text was the earliest witness to the readings of the Old Testament that we had in Hebrew. Okay? 1947, in the south of the Dead Sea Scrolls are found. Okay? Archaeologists unearth, they find these caves full of scrolls, and they unearth them, and they date the scrolls all the way back to 150 B.C. Okay? That is a time gap of roughly 1,000 years. So the time span between the dating of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the date of the Masoretic text is roughly 1,000 years. Do you know what they found when they compared the readings of the Masoretic text with the readings that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls? They found that when they were compared, the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls were word for word identical in over 95% of the text. And the 5% variation consisted only of obvious slips of the pen and a change in the spelling of a word. Listen, did God preserve His Word? You either believe that or you don't. And if you're going to believe it, then you have to conclude that not only did He promise to preserve it, but He had a process by which it was going to be accomplished, and specific men who He identified would be responsible for it. I don't know about you, but I look at that and I just want to, like, you know, stand up and just do some shouting or something. Because that is awesome. That God would, not only is it awesome that God would inspire His Word, but the fact that He could take the Word that He inspired and preserve it so that I, Brian Ross, could have a copy of it in 2010. That is amazing. And there's only a God that could do that. That's why I've been telling you, from the beginning, you gotta have the viewpoint of faith. Because if you have the other viewpoint, you're not gonna end up, you know what you're gonna end up with? You're gonna end up with not having a Bible. You're gonna end up with not having an authority. Well, what eventually happens to Israel? The nation of Israel eventually what? Do they fall from their favorite time past status through their unbelief? God sets the nation of Israel aside, right? And He reveals the truth to the Apostle Paul about the revelation of the mystery for the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace. And when God sets the nation of Israel aside, where's the tribe of Levi now? Set aside. Is that any problem for God? Can He still preserve His Word? When God set the nation of Israel aside, the people who were responsible for the protection and preservation of God's Word changed. When Israel fell, the job of preservation passed from the scribes of the tribe of Levi into the hands of an office known as the New Testament prophet. Now, come with me if you would to Ephesians chapter 4. to start this off. My point to you, God had people and a process in Israel, and He had people and a process for the body of Christ and for the New Testament specifically. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Now, we're not going to get bogged down here in a whole discussion of the gifts. Okay, I just want you to see that one of the gifts that was given to the body of Christ was the gift of what? Prophet. Look at verse 11. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth we be no more children tossed to and fro. In the early stages of the church, the body of Christ, one of the supernatural gifts that God gave the body of Christ was the gift of what? Prophet. Okay? Now, some people, you need to understand, come with me if you would. Come with me if you would to Exodus chapter 7. You know what? Somehow this got out of order, so I'll just do this. Okay? We're going to go to Exodus chapter 7 first. Exodus chapter 7. Most people, when they think about prophecy, only thing that they think about is foretelling what? The future. Can I tell you that there is much more to the... There's much more associated with being a prophet in the Word of God than simply foretelling the future. In fact, I would say you have to make a distinction in your understanding between foretelling and forthtelling. If I tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, what am I doing? I'm foretelling. If I tell you, thus saith the Lord now, what am I doing? I'm not foretelling, I'm forthtelling. I'm telling you what God says when. Now, I'm not telling you what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next year. I'm saying this is what God is saying to you when. Now, most people, when they think about prophecy, all they think about is the foretelling. Then they don't realize that just as big a part, and I'd be interested to do this. I don't have time, but I would like to do a textual analysis of the Old Testament to figure out the percentage of how many times the prophets speak their foretelling with opposed to how many times when the prophets speak their forthtelling. Okay? Because just as they foretell, they also forthtell. And I would say to you and submit to you that if somebody did this study, that it would be very close that they probably forthtell more than they foretell. I mean, you go read Jeremiah and Isaiah. Those guys are chastising the nation of Israel for their failure to do what God said. Right then. Along with what will happen when. In the future. So you have to understand, if your view of what a prophet does is just to tell the future, then you have an incomplete view biblically of what a prophet is. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Exodus 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy what? Prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I have what? Commanded thee. And Aaron thy brother shall speak unto who? Now, when Aaron goes in there and Moses go in there to talk to Pharaoh, are they predicting what's going to happen in the future? Or are they delivering to Pharaoh a message from God now? You see the difference. Now come back with me if you would. To 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. One of the functions, actually I want first, this got screwed up, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 14. When the gift of prophecy, when the gift of New Testament prophet was functioning within the midst of the church, the body of Christ, one of the things that it did, one of the reasons God gave it was to distinguish and identify what was Scripture from what wasn't. Now, you have to put yourself back into a mindset of the first century for a minute, okay? Are there all kinds of heretics all through the first century writing bogus epistles? If you don't know, the answer is yes. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, You've got all kinds of these things that you could look at. You've got the Gnostic Gospels. You have all of these things, which, by the way, have come back in popularity in the last 10 years, largely due to Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. But one of the jobs of these prophets was to identify what was God's Word from what was not God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. And if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now look at verse 29. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let another judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye all may prophesy one by one, that all may what? Learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of what? Now think about this. Do these people, as of 1 Corinthians, have a completed copy yet of God's Word? No. So God gives these gifts, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, and the gift of knowledge, back in chapter 13, to be the mouthpiece of God until the Word of God is what? Complete. And one of the things that these men do is in the gift, functioning in the office of a prophet, is they identify what is God's Word, what is God saying, as opposed to what God is not saying and what is not God's Word. Now, come with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians, now chapter 2. And you'll see very plainly that already in the first century, before Paul is even dead, and his ministry here over, and he goes to be with the Lord, that false letters and things are already circulating and being disseminated through the first century. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken, notice, in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by what? Word, nor by letter, as from who? Now what does that tell you about what was happening during Paul's lifetime? I'll tell you what it tells me. That there were people that were writing bogus letters and claiming that Paul wrote them and what? And sent them. So one of the functions of the gift of the New Testament prophet was to discern and to distinguish God's Word from all of these false things that were being what? Written. Come with me if you would. See, I'm sorry about that. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. There's a couple points I want to make about this passage. So we saw in the last passage that there were people that were sending out false letters, bogus letters, that were claiming to be who writing them. Paul, he says, or letter as from us. In other words, someone is masquerading as the Apostle Paul and writing out letters and saying that these are from Paul. So if you're in one of these churches that gets a false letter, how do you know that if this is the Word of God or not? It was the witness of God the Holy Spirit through the ministry of those New Testament prophets that identified what was Scripture from what wasn't. And those men then are also going to be responsible for taking that Word and doing what? Copying it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. An account for the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Verse 16, as also in all his what? What was happening with Paul's epistles? They were being copied and then what? Distributed, circulated. And again, who is responsible for this? It's not the tribe of Levi anymore because Israel has fallen. I believe that it's the job of the New Testament prophet to do what? Identify, copy, distribute, and disseminate the Word of God. And Peter makes it very clear here that the Word is being copied and distributed, and Paul's epistles are included in that. Come with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis, the church which is in his house." Verse 16. "And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of" who? "Laodiceans. And that you likewise read the epistle from" who? Now there's two things I want to say. Notice it does not say the epistle to Laodicea. It says the epistle from who? So there was one of Paul's letters that was in Laodicea that he knew of that he said they needed to what? Read. Okay? But my point is, listen, if you're the church in Colossae and you receive this letter from Paul, what do you do? You read it. You read the end and he says, do what? Cause this letter to be read over there in the church of where? Laodicea. So you find the individual in your assembly, in your local church that is functioning with the office of a prophet. What do? They take the word and they what? They copy it. You're not going to send the original. Because that's how the word is what? Disseminated. So they take, the Colossians take their epistle, they come over here and they copy it, and then they send the copy to where? Laodicea, and the copy of whatever specific epistle it is, we're not told. Paul says, you need to get your hands on that one and read that one too. And the verse in 2 Peter tells us that Paul's epistles were being read by people all over the ancient world. Now again, did God, through the hand of Paul, inspire the book of Colossians to just say, whatever happens to it, happens to it. Doesn't matter to me. Was that God's attitude? No. God's attitude is, every word that I wrote by the hand of Paul, I'm going to what? Preserve it. He had men in place within the early stages of the body of Christ who could take that word, who could identify it, who could copy it, who could distribute it, and that was all being done through the instrumentality and the direction of God the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to talk to you in closing here about the finalization of the canon. For those of you who not familiar with the theological word canon, that is just a word which essentially means authority. And when we talk about the canon, we're talking about the 66 books that made it into your what? So, on what authority did the Gnostic Gospels not make it? On what authority did the Epistle of Judas not make it? On what authority did the Gospel of Thomas not make it? On what authority are the Apocryphal books left off? On what authority do we leave out the Pseudepigrapha? Okay? On the authority of God the Holy Spirit working in these men to cause them to be able to identify whose writings were authoritative and authentic and God-breathed, and whose were what. You even look at the Apostle Paul. I forgot to put the verses down, but you do know that in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about a former epistle that he wrote to him. But it's not where. That means that even Paul himself wrote letters to people that were not what? They weren't Scripture. So, let me say this. In Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code book, I don't know if you've read it or not read it, or even know what I'm talking about. But if you're familiar with it, one of the insinuations that is made in that book is that the church fathers had a council. And they sat down and just arbitrarily decided what 27 books would be in the New Testament and what wouldn't be. And then they did it solely based upon their quest and desire for power to maintain their own power. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, that is not an uncommon view. There are many, many people who believe that that's how the New Testament canon was settled upon. And let me summarize it for you here. It was under the ministry of the New Testament prophets that the New Testament canon was finalized. It wasn't these bigwigs in the ivory towers getting together and having a council and saying, "We think this is the word." This is not, however, what modern scholarship and textual criticism teaches. They teach that between 150 and 400 AD, the church fathers gathered together the New Testament books. Okay? So if you break that down, they say that between 170 and 200 AD, there's this period of theological discussion where there's, well, what book should be in? What book shouldn't be in? We don't know. What do you think? What do you think? What do you have? Blah, blah, blah. Okay? And then they say that between 220 and 400, sometime in that, you know, vast amount of almost 200 years, the canon was settled upon by the church fathers, and that in 393 AD at the Synod of Hippo, it was finally decided upon. Now, how many of you believe that? I don't believe that. Why don't I believe that? I don't believe that because I believe that the Bible believers in the first century, the witness of God, the Holy Spirit to them, told them and was able to... What does it say in the Word of God? That the Word of God bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God? Doesn't the Word of God also bear witness with your spirit about what's God's Word and what isn't? The Gothic translation of the New Testament was made in 360 AD. And guess how many books were in it? 27. Guess how many books are in your New Testament? 27. So before the council is, you know, established, the everyday Bible believer in the local church, in the community, knows and has copies of God's what? Word. Period. How could Timothy rightly divide the word of truth? 2 Timothy 2:15, if he did not possess a copy of the word of truth to divide. You see what we're talking about here? We got to decide. Are we going to believe God? Are we going to believe scholarship and human viewpoint? And I'll tell you right now, it may seem to you like I'm being very negative and down on scholarship. I believe in scholarship. If you read my blog, you know, I try to write in those sort of terms sometimes, those of you who read it. But I'm not about a scholarship that puts human viewpoint and reason over the Word of God. Because God's Word is unique. It is the only book of its kind. And we need to believe, we need to take from God's Word and apply it to what we see to help us determine and discern where God's Word is. And that's what we're going to start doing next week. So not only did God inspire every word, not only did God promise to preserve every word, not only did He superintend that the preservation would occur through a multiplicity of copies, He also had a group of men, first in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel and the tribe of Levi, who oversaw the process. And their result was what we saw there by comparing the Masoretic text with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the same sort of process God uses to preserve the New Testament under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit working through the office of the New Testament prophets. So that you and I today can still have what God promised He would have for us, and that is His very what? Words. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the opportunities that we have, and what a privilege and a blessing it is to hold in our hands our own copy of the words of God. Lord, we pray that we would not take that lightly, but that we would understand that we possess in our hands and before our eyes the very Word that is able to work effectually also in us that believe. When we have problems, when we have issues, when we have situations in life, that we will turn to the source of ultimate authority and see what Your Word says about it. And believe it. And then let that be the thing that works effectually in us that believe. Lord, we pray, we're grateful for these things, we're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning, that have enough care and enough desire to learn and to want to know what Your Word says, to sit here and listen to a presentation that exalts Your Word. You say You've exalted Your Word above Your own name, and that's exactly what You've done, and that's exactly what we need to believe we have in our hands. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.